Scripture readings tonight, we turn to Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 25, and then we'll turn also to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're pursuing the theme tonight of the fatherhood of God, and you could call Lord's Day 9 God's fatherly heart, and Lord's Day 10 God's fatherly hands. So tonight we'll focus on God's fatherly heart. Matthew 6, beginning with verse 25 till the end of the chapter. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought, meaning no anxious thought, for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than food, and the body than raiment or clothing? Behold the birds of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Now why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed or clothed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. When we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, here reading the first 9 verses. And here we see just how much God the Father has given. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Then we turn to page 37 in the back of the Psalter, where we find these passages of the Scriptures and many others, the basis for confessing to believe in God the Father Almighty. Lord's Day 9. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. And further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. For he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. So far, our confession. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond with Psalter 278. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty King, help us to be filled with thy glory. Tender-hearted, eager, glad Father, fill us with the wonder of adoption, that everyone who knows something of the grace of God in his or her life might tonight be greatly encouraged and might, through the scriptures and the proclamation of them, sense thy everlasting arms around them and know that we do not live far from our Father, but that this whole world is the family room of our Heavenly Father, who knows just what to give and just what to withhold, who knows just how to raise and train and sharpen and guide, who knows how to exercise our hearts to godliness and to pry our fingers from the trinkets that sin scatters on our pathway and to fill our mouths and hearts with the best of spiritual food. And so, O our Father, we appeal for grace and rich gospel provision tonight, that we would be enabled to taste the goodness of our God and to be completely satisfied. We pray then, fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit. We think of the familiar words of the scriptures where Jesus says, if you being evil earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall not the Holy Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And what a sense of expectancy then that gives us, that we come to the throne of such a Father who gladly gives, that we don't have to beg and knock and plead and wait years and wonder if ever gospel answers will come, but that they flow from the fatherly heart of the God who spared not his own Son, but and who with him wants to freely give us all things. May that generosity, that willing, lovely, attractive kindness draw our hearts tonight in adoration and complete satisfaction to our Heavenly Father. Lord, we confess that we sometimes struggle with doubts and fears and suspicions. We do not always see or understand the way our Father leads our lives. We quarrel with thy commandments when we sin and declare in so doing that they're not worth keeping, and that our own wisdom leaves us better off. And we humble ourselves, Lord, to confess how often we do not think of our God as our Father. Remove from our hearts those lingering suspicions that are the theology of the serpent, who would have us believe that God means us ill and is not generous and is not kind and is not good after all, and clothe our hearts instead with spiritual eyesight that see the heart of the Father in the face of the Son. Help us tonight, Lord. We pray for those who have never learned to know God as Father, who've always thought little of God or been filled with such fear and trembling that the thought of God as their Father does nothing to melt their hearts. Overcome the handicap that those have who have troubled and broken relationships with their earthly fathers. And may the Heavenly Father be the song and the shelter and the help of their hearts tonight. We pray for those listening who would love to be earthly fathers and mothers. And we pray that they would find comfort for the ache of their empty arms and their grieving hearts in thy grace and loving kindness. We pray for the glory of our King Jesus, our bridegroom, to the ends of the earth, He is so worthy, worthy that people would serve Him with heart and soul and mind and strength. And yet there are so many who want nothing to do with Him, who curse Him, who despise Him, who think society has moved on from Him and we're better off without Him. And they don't even realize what they're missing. Lord, have mercy on our society. Lord Jesus, exercise that kingly scepter from the throne that so we might live conscious of an enthroned Savior. We pray for the cause of Christ around this world as it is advanced by suffering. Even as the pages of the New Testament speak of how suffering was used to grow and spread and mature and ripen the church, so still today, through the suffering of Thy cause, we pray for the persecuted church. Nothing strange is happening. Nothing accidental is happening. The cause of God is spreading as it is supposed to, through loss and cross and tears and struggle. We pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters. They would be encouraged and strengthened in the Lord. We pray that we would be found faithful in the middle of the smothering temptations of prosperity and of busyness, that narrow our horizon to the little kingdom of me rather than the big kingdom of God. Help us to be kingdom seekers, to seek first the kingdom of God in all things, as more necessary than our daily bread, and so to have everything else we could need added to it. We pray for the grace to be childlike and submissive to the authority and the provision of our God. We thank Thee, Lord, that we're not in charge of our own lives. We have our plans and hopes and desires and dreams, and oh, what a mercy that we can lean instead on Thy purpose. Though father, mother, both forsake, we sang, the Lord on me will pity take. Trust in the Lord, nor faint nor fear. Trust, the Lord is near. We pray, Lord, also for a blessing on the work of our hands and on our families and on our homes and on our relationships and all the things that we busy ourselves with as doing kingdom work. For kingdom work is not just done in a pulpit, but it's done behind the kitchen sink and in the laundry room and in the excavator and among the cattle and in the university classroom. Kingdom work can be done in every way, shape, and form. Bless us then with kingdom mindsets that we might do our work as unto the Lord. We pray, Lord, be our protector, our shield, our strong high tower, our Savior true, who does our enemies subdue, our shelter in distress. So often we are overwhelmed with cares and doubts and fears. The Lord Jesus had to say so often to His disciples, "Fear not. The Lord who clothes the flowers which are made to wither and die will clothe His own with the beauty of salvation and the robes of salvation that are better than the richest wardrobe this world has to offer." Help us then to trust in the provision of our Father and to seek Thy face in the midst of dangers and temptations. We give thanks for the provision we enjoy, Lord. We have so much, especially the spiritual riches, which are the best riches of all. The treasures of the gospel, the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way in which all of Scripture speaks of Him, the way in which His goodness and His holiness and His greatness is everywhere found. We don't have to go hunting for it. It's there, there to see on every page. And may tonight the majesty and tenderness of our God satisfy us. We've asked not too much, because we come to the One who is able to do abundantly above all that we could ask or think, the One who gladly hears our cries. May we live proclaiming our God this week. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine that you're an orphan child in India. He lives on the street. He doesn't have a father, doesn't have a mother. Really lives in the school of hard knocks. Learns very quickly, it's every man for himself. The law of the jungle or survival of the fittest is the only rule on the street. This little boy learns that promises are made to be broken, that nice words are probably empty words. And he approaches all of life expecting the worst, because at least that way you won't be disappointed or hurt. By the time that little boy is about 8 or 9, that mentality has hardened into stone. But then, one day, a loving man comes, and he picks that little boy from the street to adopt. And he makes the necessary legal arrangements, and the boy is now his son. But that's the start of a very big job. The legal relationship of father needs to grow into one of an experiential trust and knowledge and respect, as you can imagine. A boy like that, there's going to be lots of road bumps along the way. Some tense moments, and this little boy's going to have to learn. This man makes promises in order to keep them. This man cares about his son. No matter what it costs him, if he can do it, he does it in a moment. And as that little boy grows older, the name father has a richer and richer meaning for him. And this sermon finds you and I somewhere in that story. All of us are born like that orphan, without knowing God as Father, suspicious of God's intentions and promises and commands. And you display that by being careless about His law, by wanting God to leave you alone, to live your life the way you see best. And yet you and I have also been placed in a legal adoption relationship with God through covenant. That doesn't mean it's become an experiential one yet. And still others of us are learning more and more the wonder of calling Almighty God your Father. But you still have your moments when you distrust His intentions and you question His goodness and love, just like the little boy on the street in India. Even the most advanced child of God on earth has not yet fully conquered that remaining suspicion and stubbornness. And that's why all of us need to hear this Lord's Day again and again. Need to hear the wonder of what it means to call the living God Father. That's our theme. Faith in God the Father as the eternal Father, as the sovereign Father, as the faithful Father. The Catechism's description of fatherhood here sounds more like a song of faith, a doxology, than a spelling out of doctrine. And that's because doctrine, when you rightly grasp it, always leads to this warm language of praise and awe. We don't get vague feel-goodism here about fatherhood, such as, He's always there for me. It's one of those modern cliches that always puzzles me, because it says not a whole lot, really. What does that mean? But the Catechism here gushes truth and therefore comfort. Now children, the word father right away makes you think about your dad, right? You know what it means, I trust, to have a father who loves you, who works hard to make sure that you have food on the table and a bedroom and clothes on your back and school. You know what it's like to have a father you can run to when you're sad? You can share your excited stories with him? A father into whose arms you can rush and find safety and security? You know, you should thank the Lord for that if you haven't. Because there's so many people that don't have a father like that. And Lord's Day 9 asks us here to sing for joy by faith. God, Almighty God, is my Father. By His grace, He becomes my Father. That's something the smallest child listening here can identify with. And it's something the most seasoned Christian should weep for joy with when he or she thinks about it. And it blossoms into an elaborate garden of comfort here from out of the Scriptures. And it's this, calling God Father, that separates biblical Christianity from every other kind of religion. Some religions might teach that God is like a father, but only Christianity has applied this name to the first person of the Trinity. Some religions teach an almighty, fearsome tyrant like the Allah of Islam, who can condemn you one moment and then decide to save you the next, and then for no rhyme or reason go back to damning you, and back and forth. Calling a God like that father is seen as very presumptuous. That's why one young Muslim girl who became Christian summarized her whole testimony like this in the title of her book. Maybe some of you have seen it. I dared to call him Father. Perhaps other religions teach that God is really more like a grandfatherly figure who just smiles indulgently as his grandchildren tear the world apart, and who would never have a stern word or a word of correction and rebuke, and who thinks that his job is just to smile and tell us we're all wonderful. Such a God might seem to be fatherly, but really, he's weak. Nobody can respect a God like that. But no other religion teaches the God who is Almighty Father, who holds all things in His hands, and yet who watches over His children, the height of majesty, and yet the tenderness and the kindness of a Father. So where do we start when we think about God as Father? We're not told, first of all, to look in our own family room. So children, I'm not going to tell you this afternoon or this evening. The best thing that you can do to know what a dad is to look at your dad. It's not what the Scriptures do either. Wisely, the Scriptures begin here, and therefore the Catechism does not, with the father you knew or didn't know growing up, but it begins with the stillness of eternity when nothing existed except the triune God. With us as earthly people, you don't become a father till you have a child. You can call yourself father before that, but you're not really a father. But there's never been a time when God has not been father. He's never become a father. He is a father. For He's the eternal Father of His Son, Jesus Christ. He didn't become a father when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Father is who He is in His deepest heart and nature. It's so much so who He is that without it, God the Father is no longer Himself. He's not borrowing the word Father from us. God didn't look and say, I wonder how I can make these people understand who I am. Oh look, there's a good dad who's cuddling his children. I guess I'll use the word. No, that's not how it works. We get to borrow the word from God, which by the way means that God takes abuses of fatherhood. Seriously, they slander His character. All earthly fatherhood at its best gives just a little bit of a picture of God the Father. Think now of how the finest earthly father you can imagine takes care of His children. And then you still haven't understood a millionth part of how the Lord tenderly cares for those who fear Him, as Psalm 103 would have us sing. Even 1,000 sinless fathers put in the same room fall far short of the wonder of calling God Father. Now, thankfully, many of us can think of our own fathers as a helpful illustration of the love of God the Father. But perhaps in a congregation this size, I'm sure there are some who hear the name Father and they shudder. Some of us know what it is to feel a tightening of your chest and a sense of loss and emptiness, and of the danger of bitterness poisoning your thoughts. And the Catechism and the Scriptures reassure us here, calling God Father is not saying He's a copy of your earthly father. Where do we learn then what the Heavenly Father is like? Well, where else than the words and life of Jesus Christ? He even tells us that. Let's turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, Jesus the mediator summarizes what he has come on earth to do. He's come on earth to glorify his Father, and verse 3 tells us the heart of the matter. He comes, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And he even says later in this chapter that he makes known the Father to his disciples. That's why texts in the Old Testament about the fatherhood of God are pretty much few and far between. Usually the fatherhood of God in the Old Testament is focused on the entire nation and family of Israel. But it's in the New Testament, as Christ comes, that we learn to do the same as God did in prayer. That's why you don't find people in the Old Testament calling God Father, at least very rarely. I can think of only a couple of illustrations. And in the New Testament, it becomes very common. This is why Jesus wanted the angels to tell the women and his disciples on Resurrection Day, "My Father," Jesus says, "is your Father." So if you want to know what God the Father is like, then ask yourself this. What does it mean for him to be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Three things. First, this. God the Father loves his Son, and he loves to show that love to his Son. Let's look at Proverbs 8, where wisdom is the name of Christ. Now, I realize the complications of that, because Proverbs also talks about Lady Wisdom, and I'm not going to get into all of that tonight, but wisdom in chapter 8 is a reference to Christ. Proverbs 8, verse 30. Listen to how this beautiful relationship of love is described. "Then I was by him," or with him, "as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." Jesus could later say in the New Testament, "My Father is always with me," meaning he's constantly communicating his love and approval. There wasn't a second of Jesus' life as the man on earth and of his life as the eternal Son of God in which God the Father wasn't constantly saying to him, "You're my beloved Son, my dear boy," except on the cross. Beautiful, that kind of fatherhood. Second, God the Father has authority over God the Son. He sends his Son into the world. He doesn't say, "Son, you and I are equals. Let's have a conversation. Let's figure out who of us should go down." They're equal in dignity and authority and worth as God, as persons in the Trinity, and yet even within that relationship of delight and love, there's authority. See, there's nothing disrespectful about having two equal persons and yet one being able to send the other. That's why Jesus prays in Gethsemane, "Father, thy will be done." That's what it means to call someone Father, to call God Father. "Thy will be done." And third, God the Father gives his Son glory and honor as his inheritance. I draw your attention to John 16 and verse 15. Here the Lord Jesus again is speaking those stunning words of encouragement to his church and comfort. And he gives an amazing glimpse into his relationship with his Father again. John 16, verse 15. "All things the Father has are mine." It's quite a statement. What father on earth has ever done that? What father could do it like this good father? So that the all is only good. Now, there are things about me as an earthly father that I hope my children don't take over from me. There's plenty of shortcomings and sins in my life that I wish they would learn from me how not to do so. But you can't say that about this Father. And when he gives the all things that all he is and has, he's giving always and only what's good. And the wonder of the gospel is this. The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ the Catechism says, is, you could translate, through the work of Christ, His Son, my God and my Father. There's limits to the fatherhood of God, but in the right way. You know, liberal theologians say that the only thing Jesus came to teach us is that God is everybody's Father and all men are brothers. Well, the all men are brothers part is true, but not that God is everyone's Father. How do we know? Because the Bible and the New Testament especially always talks of fatherhood as adoption. You don't have to adopt your own kids, do you? You don't, if a child is born to you in the hospital, then say to the nurse, can you please make an appointment with us for the judge so we can adopt him? And the nurse will say, you don't have to adopt him, he's yours. John 1 verse 12 teaches us this very plainly. As many as received him, Jesus, to them gave he God power or the right to become the sons of God to them that believe on his name. But you're born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the decision of a human being. They are born of God. If God has to adopt children, then it means we're not born as his children. We're born as sinners who face our judge. And it's only those who trust in Christ who can become children of God. But don't forget this morning's sermon in the middle of that. By covenant we too have been adopted. And this covenantal adoption can perhaps be best called a foster child relationship, fostered to adopt. Such a foster child is in the home. He calls the father and mother in the home, mom and dad. He gets all the same care as the children born to them naturally, and the goal is full adoption. That's what God has done in the covenant for you and I. We heard about that so richly this morning. And that gives you a claim on God, that gives you the rights given by God to claim His provision and care and help. And the purpose of that privilege is that you would learn to apply to God through Jesus Christ for the permanent experiential pleasure of the legal relationship in which He has placed you by covenant. Many of us have become children of God in the fullest sense of the word. And yet there are also people listening who need to realize, I need to turn from my sin and turn to Jesus Christ to receive through Christ the right to call God Father in the fullest sense of the word. But let's focus our time tonight on the beauty of what believers may say with confidence. The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, through the work of Christ His Son, my Father too. You know what that means? The same three things we saw that apply to the relationship between God the Father and God the Son are true between God the Father and His adopted children. In John chapter 17, verse 26, contains probably a high point of the love of God in the Gospel of John. The last half of verse 26, the last words of Jesus' prayer to His Father before He suffers and dies. Listen to this. That the love, so He says, I declare to them Thy name, meaning Father, because that's throughout this prayer. And will keep on declaring it. Why? So that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. The identical love the Father has always shown His eternal natural Son is poured into the hearts of those who are adopted by Christ's grace and cross. It's the same love. It's not second-class love. It's not lower love. God doesn't say, well, they're creatures, and so they don't need as much love and the same kind. I'll give them something a little less. No. It's He gives the best He has, the same quality and volume of love that He pours on His eternal natural Son. He now gives without limit to His adopted children. Do you realize that? Every believer may and should say, the love of God in its lengths and depths and breadths and heights, and because it's the love of God, There is no bottom. You can't send your sonar down and say, there's rock bottom. That's as far as He's willing to go. And you can't send your rocket climbing and saying, that's as high as it can carry me. And you can't send a speed train speeding across the landscape and saying, there's the far edge. It's endless. The love of a spouse, of a parent on earth is a wonderful thing. But this is the love of Almighty God. The best love on earth is one raindrop compared to the ocean of the love of God. God the Father delights in His children. And He loves to communicate that delight. You know, some of us have the idea that calling God Father is only for the most advanced and mature and seasoned and holy of saints. A privilege too high for you to get enjoyment out of. That's not true. The beginner in grace is a child of the Father and may call the Father that. Your faith might be weak and stumbling and inconsistent. You might say, I'm just learning how to trust God the Father. But His fatherhood doesn't depend on the strength of your trust. Everyone connected to God through faith in Jesus Christ is as loved by the Heavenly Father as the sinless saint in heaven. That's the marvel of the love of the Father. And if a loving earthly father would even be willing to give his life for his children, how much more the Heavenly Father, who sends His only eternal Son to the cross to adopt sinners and His enemies. The cross is what makes this adoption possible. We shouldn't hear this as if to say that God the Son wanted to save people and He had to twist the arm of a reluctant and harsh and angry, brutal Father. And Father, if I do this, will You finally love them? No, not at all. The idea was God the Father's. And the sending happened by God the Father with His full blessing as the outpouring of His love. That's why He kept saying to Christ on earth, as the man Jesus stands there, eternal God in the flesh, that's My Son. Listen to Him. Listen to Him when He tells you who I am as Father. You ever respond to that love of God the Father? That your heart melts at it. Call Him what He is. If your earthly child would say to you, Dad, you know, I have a lot of doubts and fears and struggles, and because of that, I don't think I should call you Father, and I find that word is too high for me. What would you say as an earthly father? You'd say, Son, that hurts. Because I'm your Father no matter what the weaknesses are in your heart. I'm your Father every bit as much when you struggle and don't understand me and resist me, then don't grieve the heart of the Heavenly Father by thinking that calling God Father is presumptuous. Isn't that why the Apostle John says this in 1 John 3:1, Behold, look, consider the love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. And so we are. He says, everyone who knows something of the grace of God can call Him Father in the fullest sense of the word, and even covenant children, because of the adoption of the covenant, should already begin thinking of God as Father. John Wesley says this, Oh, how shall I the goodness tell, Father, which Thou to me hast showed, that I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God. You realize how amazing this is? It didn't have to be this way. Adoption is a choice. Nobody can twist your arm. God doesn't adopt sinners because He has to. He does it because He wants to. He does it joyfully. There are people listening today. Know what it's like to be adopted. Adopted by earthly parents who loved you as their own ever since. You've experienced in a way that the rest of us never will what it means to have someone set his heart on you and consider you his own. But that's what God does to believers. So to be a child of the Heavenly Father means, first of all, that the Father delights in His children. But secondly, it means this, that God the Father has authority in your life. As God, of course, He already has that. But now it comes to you close and personal and in a warm way. Some stranger stops you on the street and says, "You really should learn how to do this." Maybe he's right, maybe he's not. But if your father says, "Son, I want to take you aside, there's something I need to tell you." And if you love your dad, don't you think about that carefully? Having looked into the fatherly heart of God here, should we not then trustingly learn to say, "Thy will be done"? And that tests us, doesn't it? Because if there are people who say, "I'm a child of God, but don't talk to me about the commandments of my father, because we have a love relationship. He doesn't tell me what to do. He just lets me do my own thing." I saw once someone describe an earthly father like this. The earthly father had died, and the person said, "Oh, he was such a great dad. He never told me what to do." It's not a great dad. Because the Heavenly Father knows what's best, and He tells us what's best. His commandments aren't the lashes of a slave driver. They're a father coming alongside and saying, "My son, my daughter, I love you. I want the best for you. Here's how you can live." Oh, children of God have their struggles too, just like stubborn two-year-olds. We can be like two-year-olds before God. "No, and not my way, and I don't want that." But every child of God learns to, "Thy will be done, Father, not mine." So we've seen two things that make up fatherhood: the loving delight of the Father, the authority of the Father, and lastly, the generous inheritance God the Father gives. Not just to Christ, His eternal natural Son, but He gives it to His adopted children too. The staggering words, "all things," describe what God gives and provides for Jesus Christ. But do you realize how often, and I'm not going to look up the passages, you can do that if you have Bible software later on your phone or your computer. Take the words "all things" and figure out how often God uses them in the New Testament to promise His children what's coming. The very same words. Let me just prove it to you from one passage. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. Those silly, silly Corinthians. They needed to learn so much, and the apostle wants them to stop bragging about all the stuff they had. They thought, "You know, we have lots of spiritual gifts and service, and we want to be wise and rich and gifted and conquering in this world, and, you know, name it and claim it, and God wants us all to be happy, wealthy, and wise." And they needed to learn that we need to also be fools for Christ's sake and take up our cross. And notice how he wants to motivate that in 1 Corinthians 3:21. And they were fighting. "So-and-so is a better pastor." "No, that's a better preacher. You can't listen to him." Then listen to what he says. "Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours." Why? Because you are God's. You're Christ's, and Christ belongs to God. Do you realize that? Usually, you get an inheritance from your earthly father after death, and that's bittersweet, because frankly, if you love your dad, you'd rather have him than the inheritance. But this Father gives both to all eternity. There's nothing He could give that He doesn't give. All of who He is, all of His heart, His majesty, His holiness, His truth, His grace, His power, and every single thing He has made, all of creation belongs not just to Him, but as a Heavenly Father, He says, to His children. It's yours. It's all yours. Because what's mine is yours, and I hold nothing back. You know, sometimes believers in this life can have a really rough go of it. "Why does God take that away from me? Why do I have that thorn in the flesh? Why does God keep from me that desire of my heart? Isn't it good for me to want a spouse? Isn't it good for me to want children? Isn't it good for me to want certain things for the advancement of His kingdom?" But then He chops off things in my life and He takes away things from me. Is He so good after all? Well, God sends these unwelcome events and losses in our lives so that we would learn to live for not the things that fly away, but the fatherly heart of God. And he says, even if I keep something from you temporarily on earth, he says, all things are yours. Why are you lamenting? Nothing I have, God says, I withhold from you. I only train you and discipline you on earth that you might be partaker of my holiness. That's what all this God would have his children know in teaching us to confess. The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is my God and my Father. What amazing Father he is. He's an almighty Father. Our second point will be more brief. I've replaced the word almighty here with sovereign. That's because the Greek original of the confession actually does that. And here's the difference. The word almighty is on the power of God. The word sovereign is on his use of that power. Imagine someone who's really strong and really lazy. I remember a guy when I worked at the airport, the half containers that we loaded on the planes were 300 pounds empty because each one had the stencil on there, anywhere between 300 and 325. And this guy could walk up to a container, pick it up, and put it on a rack that high off the ground. He was what I would call a gentle giant. One punch and I would crumple, never to arise again, and I never saw a harsh word from him. He was kind and gracious and always willing to help somebody else. But imagine someone now who's got that kind of strength but just doesn't even want to lift a finger for anybody. Yeah, he's got power, but he doesn't use it. God's almighty power isn't power in the bank. It isn't hidden in reserve. He puts it to use to take care of his children. What's going on when we call God sovereign Father? You know, sometimes little boys go through a stage, and sometimes dads wish the stage would last a little longer than it does, but they go through the stage where they think, my dad can do anything. So at that stage, if they happen to run into each other in school, it's not uncommon to hear them say, yeah, well, my dad is stronger than your dad, and my dad can do anything. Sometimes a dad wishes that in the teenage years, his son would remember what he once said. And the time comes when the pendulum swings back to a more normal position than that he can do anything and he can't do anything. You can exaggerate what your dad can and can't do, but you can't exaggerate the sovereignty of God. There's no limits to it. We have proof. Creation. Listen to how the Catechism says it. The eternal Father, the one who's become my Father through Jesus Christ, made heaven and earth and everything out of nothing. He governs it all by his eternal counsel and providence. And we'll worry about providence next time. But for now, just this. The first evidence of his sovereignty is that he calls everything into existence out of nothing. Some years ago, I was visiting with an older colleague of mine out east during committee meetings, and he was very proud of his new car. And a lot of it's voice activated, so you would sit down and he would simply say, radio on, and it popped on. Radio off, popped off. But you know, the creators of the car have to have something to work with, because you can't say coffee cup fill. It doesn't work that way. You can't create, the car can't create out of nothing. But God speaks, and it's so. And second, our sovereign Father upholds and governs all that he has created with his eternal counsel and providence. That's the plan by which he guides history, Psalm 139. All the days of my life are written in God's book before one of them even happened. And his providence superintends from the smallest thing, the falling of a snowflake, to the blowing of the wind, to all that happens in this world. The worm that gnaws the plant that gives shade above Jonah's head, and the ravens that feed Elijah. He's the potter, and all his creation is the clay, including people. But what a blessing to know that the one with such sovereignty is my Father. Now compare that to the cold, heartless doctrine of evolution. The worst part of the theory of evolution is not the impossibilities, the improbabilities, the contradictions, and the unproven presuppositions. The worst part is there's no place for God as Father. Evolution is every bit as religious as the faith we confess here. But it's depressing and it's cold and it's harsh because the only thing it can offer you is survival of the fittest. And over against that depressing, cold view of life stands the glorious gospel light of the Scriptures, that my Creator and Sustainer through Jesus Christ is my Father. He's adopted me as a child, as His child. He's sovereign, but He's faithful. And that's our last point. The most personal part of the answer is last. The sovereign God and Father of our Lord Jesus is my God and Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt He will provide me with everything He thinks necessary for my soul and body. I ask now, the fully adopted children of God among us, is that what you think of your Father? Do you think of Him that way? I rely on Him so entirely that I never doubt that He'll provide. You may want to say, well, you know what, there are times when I delight in the fatherhood of God. But to say that I trust Him so perfectly that I never doubt, is the catechism reaching too high here? No, it's doing the same thing as it did in Lord's Day 7. The comfort of this declaration doesn't begin by starting with our doubts and fears. It starts with telling us who God is. And then considering this God in the light of His Word, why the doubts melt and they disappear. We come embarrassed and ashamed of how we could ever mistrust such a Father. And faith flourishes when God is declared in His glory from out of the Scriptures. Remember that little boy in India, that little 8-year-old boy, coming from the brutality of the street. Will he have trouble learning to trust the loving Father who adopted him? Will he doubt at times, considering the adults who kicked him and stole the food he managed to scrounge and did all kinds of things to him on the street? Will he sometimes be suspicious of what's motivating this man, especially at first? Yeah, he will. Whose fault is that? Is that the Father's fault? Let's say, for the sake of the example, that he had a sinless Father. The doubts and fears that trouble this boy are due to the weaknesses of his own heart and the brutal world in which he's built up this devastating experience. But the more he lives with this good, loving Father, the more his doubts and his accusations and his rebellion get tamed, and he learns to trust and love and hope in the goodness and the generosity and the faithfulness of his Father. And when the Catechism speaks such high language, it's not looking first of all at us, but it's looking at God and saying, well, since He's such a Father, well, this is how we live when we consider the character of our Father. The longer you go through life in the family room of this Heavenly Father, the more you trust Him. God is going to prove Himself so faithful that He finishes the task of giving perfect confidence and love to every one of His adopted children. And today His children listening are called. Think about your Father, not from out of your weakness, but start with His faithfulness. We see that in the life of Jacob. He lost Joseph, or so he thought. He's about to lose Benjamin, or so he thought, to the cruel governor of Egypt. All these things are against me, he cries. And after God's plan fully unfolds in his life, he can say, God turned what was painful and evil for good. Joseph puts it into words. You intended it, he says to his brother, for evil, but God intended it for good. It was worked for good. The greatest trial in Jacob's life became his greatest blessing, sent by his faithful Heavenly Father. And that's why a shepherd smelling of the flocks blesses Pharaoh. In the Old Testament, the greater always blessed the lesser. And a shepherd with no place to call his own blesses the ruler of the mightiest empire in the world. Why? Because Jacob knows who his Father is. He might not have used those words yet as an Old Testament saint, but that's really what he's saying. Children of God, do you believe that? Hasn't God proved Himself your entire life, no matter what He gives or takes away? He has given Himself and He has remained the same. And He will remain the same because His fatherhood does not depend on your weakness or your frailty. It depends on the character of the one who's always been Father and doesn't know anything else than to be Father. That doesn't mean life's easy. The Catechism rightly speaks of this valley of tears. Not a day goes by in which there's not weeping in this world. We're born weeping. We live weeping in hospitals and prisons and battlefields and cemeteries and bedrooms, at school, at home and at work. But a valley of tears turns into springs of blessing because your heavenly Father carries you through life holding on to you by His hand. Unbelievers in the church and in the world react to this in two ways. Sometimes they hear the groans and they see the tears and they become cynics and pessimists, and others try to drown out the tears with noise and festivity, fake manufactured happiness. It doesn't work. It won't work because for the unbeliever and the unrepentant and those covenant children who despised their covenant Father, the weeping in the valley of tears now will turn into eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell. That will be your life story if you listen and you're not yet fully a child of God. Oh, then turn to Him now, even in love and with faith, and submit to His authority and receive His love. He's willing to adopt you. Why else were you baptized? Why else are you here? How marvelously this biblical truth reassures the hearts of God's children with great treasure. I have no doubt why, because I know my Father. I know He's able as the sovereign Almighty God. No one can arm wrestle Him and win. And I know that He's willing. And He never stops being willing. He wants the best for His kids. You know, there are earthly fathers who want to help their children but can't. They're helpless. Your heart can break with misery as a father in the face of sickness and sadness and loss and disease and whatever it may be. There are also earthly fathers who are able to help their children, but they don't want to. And here too is misery. Not the misery of powerlessness, but the misery of hard-heartedness. Because here the father's heart doesn't bleed for his child, but the child's heart is bleeding because of the hardness of his father's heart. But God the Father is always both able, willing. Oh, children of God listening, rest in your Father. Rest in Him alone. He's your eternal Father, your almighty Father, your faithful, loving Father. You have a claim on Him. You can count on Him. And those of you who are still snake-bitten children of Adam, who still think that God is out with His laws to rob you and to harass you and to make your life miserable, do you see, in light of who God is, that you don't have a clue who God is? Do you want to know who God is? Go into a living room and watch a father delighting in his little son on his lap. That's who God is. Can't your heart then melt before such a God and say, why am I so foolish? Why am I so suspicious? Oh, use the very covenant adoption that God gives you with a view to teaching you to trust in Christ and go to the Father with it and appeal to Him by trusting in Christ so that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is your Father by faith too in the fullest sense of the word. Amen.